heaven is spoken of, and the concepts, I think, for the most part, are little more than fairy tales. But heaven does exist. The heaven of heavens that is God's realm does exist. And the Bible reveals something about it. And it's not my intention to go through all of those scriptures today. This is by way of introduction to set the stage about the will of God, which is the title of my particular sermon. I'd like to take you back to a time of national repentance when the people who were returning from the captivity of Babylon to the land of Israel acknowledged God, His righteous judgment, along with their own heartfelt repentance. And I'd like to read just a little bit from Nehemiah 9:6, if you would like to turn over there with me, and we'll get going here. Fairly long chapter in which the people are led by, in this case, the Levites and those who had the charge of the people in a very open admission of the guilt of not only themselves but of their ancestors in turning away from God. But look at one of the recognitions that they have in the prayer in Nehemiah 9 and verse 6. Let's read what is stated here. He said, they're saying, "You alone are the Eternal, or the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all of their host, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you." I'd like to look at another experience that is a little bit of a stage setter here, because in their prayer, in their experience, in as I read from Nehemiah, they're talking about God's heaven of heavens and acknowledging that God's will sustains and upholds what He has created. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 2, because here we find Paul's experience in a vision in which he was, in that sense, transported to the realm of God. Very unusual experience that, you know, none of us, I would safely assume, I think, have had the equal of. But let's read, in fact, let me begin in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 12. "It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or whether out of the body, I do not know, God knows such, or knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven." Paul is talking about a place that transcends the physical. He had to be, in this sense, in a vision to be able to even comprehend what he was allowed to experience. And I can't put that into good words to describe it. I can read what is written, but to really understand such an event in someone's life is difficult. But the point is that he was taken to the third heaven, where God's throne is and where Jesus Christ is. What happened there, he was not allowed to give further description about. But it brings the point home that there is heaven and that God does reside there and things happen there according to His purpose. I'd like to also take you over to Revelation 4, because here we have a revealing of the area that is associated with the throne of God, this third heaven, this heaven of heavens that I've been referring to. And there's this elaborate, magnificent, spectacular description of the throne of God and the sea of glass and these indescribable beings, spirit beings that surround the throne of God. I'd like to go all the way down to verse 11 and pick up what is said. In fact, let's, for the sake of context, let's go to verse 8, and I'd like to start there. "The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. That would be synonymous to saying eternal, as we would understand it, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, so we see God in this pictured in this throne of majesty, who lives forever and ever, it says here. The 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worships him who lives forever and ever. Points being made here quite succinctly and pointedly that God is eternal. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." By the will of God, they exist and were created. We are told that Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of God in this spectacular spirit world that we can only get the most, I guess, the quickest of glimpses here by what the scriptures reveal. And we have a testimony about Jesus Christ. I'd like to go back because he, as the forerunner, as our Savior, has already, in that sense, made the transition to the spirit realm. But note what's brought out in Hebrews 4, verse 14. And this is done for a purpose. As we know about the Word of God, nothing is in there accidentally. Hebrews 4 and verse 14, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens." Now, stop there and drink in that just a little bit about Jesus Christ having passed through the heavens to the heaven of heavens, to this throne of God. "Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." That is part of the reason that we have this written here and recorded here, is that we need to understand this and believe it, because it will help us hold fast our confession and the faith that we have. You know, in many places we are told of God's awesome power and about where he resides and of the fact that he rules over everything that he has created. And he upholds it. He sustains it. Nothing happens if it can be said, and it is said by him, that he calls all of these created spheres hanging out there in the universe by name, and not one, you know, is forgotten or is not named. That's pretty awesome. That gives us a sense of the magnitude of his power. The greatness of the God that we serve is revealed in things like this. Psalm 115, verse 16 delineates things a little bit, and I am headed somewhere with all of this preliminary overview, so hang on just a little bit longer. I want you to be thinking in some big picture panoramas here and overviews. Psalm 115 and verse 16, "The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the children of men." A little bit of a, let's say, a separation being made here. You know, God is in his heaven and he rules over all of that, but he's, even though he has made the earth, he still has made man on the earth for man to accomplish, again, the will of God, but in and according to the plan that God has in mind. Now let's look at something else, speaking of this God and how he has everything organized. Let's go to Daniel 12 and verse 1. And by reading this particular chapter, and or this verse out of this chapter, I'd like to make this point that there are spirit beings that right now are actively standing watch. In that sense, let's read it. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was. Now, this is leading up to the future, and that's not my direct point here, but the fact that this Michael, this another named individual from the realm of God, from this heaven of heavens and this third heaven, has been commissioned by God to stand watch, to make sure that his will is being fulfilled according to the plans of God. Now we also find another individual, angelic individual, mentioned in Luke 1, verse 19. And this time it is Gabriel. It's interesting the way this story comes about when the angel announces to Zacharias that John would be born. And Zacharias is a little bit dubious, not quite sure, and he makes a little bit of a mistake here because his approach is questioning, and we see what's said in verse 19. And the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. And we are cautioned that angels do come among us, and for all intents and purposes, we would think that they were strangers, according to the Word of God, people we didn't even know, and yet angels. So the point is this, that God is ruling over all that he has created, and that brings me to my point of this moment in time, and it has to do with something Jesus said about how we should approach prayer. But it's the message contained in it that I want you to take a look at, and that's in Matthew 6. And we'll read verses 9 and 10 out of this model prayer that Jesus Christ presented. Matthew 6, verses 9 and 10. He said, in this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Now note verse 10 very carefully. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're talking about the will of God in what I've been covering up to this point, giving an overview of how that could be carried out by the faithful angels of God, and we do know that that occurs. In fact, before I go any further, let's go back to, I think I want to pick up Psalm 103, verses 19 through 22, to make the point that there are in heaven angels who are faithful to God, who do carry out all that he commands, who perform his will. They are not the demonic forces who followed Satan. Psalm 103, let's read verses 19 through 22. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all of you his host, you ministers of his who do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. I suppose we could imagine, and probably correctly so, that God's dominion has not extended to the earth up to this point in time. Though he rules over it, yet a disqualified ruler is being replaced. And up until then, God's will is not being done on the earth. So part of what Christ was saying that we should pray for has to do with the future, when God will establish his rule on the earth, and then his will be done on the earth as it is in heaven. But before that, we have a challenge to do God's will. We have been called upon in our calling to live our lives in ways that would parallel even, you know, the approach the angels have, to completely yield ourselves to God in order to do His will. Now, concerning the angels, I guess we can safely say that those faithful angels do the will of God. And the question is, can we say that about ourselves in our calling? And I want to spend the rest of the sermon considering that question, partially about if we are, get some definitions to look at, and then maybe we can derive some personal goals out of this as we look at the Word of God and reflect on the challenges that we face in performing the will of God. I'd like to start by defining self-will, to look at it for just a little bit as a backdrop for understanding how we shouldn't do it, if you please. Self-will is willfulness, especially in satisfying one's own desire or adhering to one's own opinions. So right off the top, I can ask you, are you self-willed in your calling? Have you figured it all out yourself? And well, I would even echo what Mr. Link is mentioned in the most current member letter about, you know, seeking counsel and guidance from within the structure of the church. A self-willed person is one who is stubbornly determined to have his or her own way, especially at the expense of others. A lot of times that would be at the expense of God's will, obviously. And you might call a self-willed person headstrong. And another parallel concept is being disobedient, not obeying or complying with commands of those in authority. Who is in authority? Well, God is. And a lot of people over the generations have known that God is in authority, and yet how they've handled that knowledge has led them down some pretty disastrous trails. In fact, we have this statement, and it's a culminating statement of the book of Judges. It appears in more than one instance, but I would like to quote Judges 21, verse 25. Everyone, and I'm breaking in just a part of that, everyone did something then, it says, about the time of the judges. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And these are the people that God led out of Egypt, brought into the land of promise. According to God's will, He completed what He had promised to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And yet we find this testimony against them. This is not a positive thing that's being stated when it's recorded that everyone did what was right in his own eyes. They became a self-willed people. And this circumstance has continued. It continued immediately after the period of the judges when kings were allowed to rule over Israel. And most of the kings of Israel and Judah did exactly the same thing. They did what was right in their own eyes. In fact, let's go to Daniel 9 and we'll read verses 3 through 11. Because in this case, as we might find in, I think we were in Nehemiah, when they were repenting of their sins in a time a little bit later on in the story than what Daniel is doing here. But in Daniel 9, verses 3 through 13, and I'll get there in a minute, I think. but at any rate, Daniel has come before God, and let's just read how he puts it. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Daniel is trying to get back in harmony with God on behalf of himself and the people of God, and it would be noteworthy for us to consider what he did here with supplications, with fasting, with sackcloth and ashes. He really humbled himself. He tried to get self-will out of the way in order to reach God. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity and have done wickedly and rebelled even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers, and to all of the people of the land. I was having a conversation with Mr. Zerong just before services began today, and we were reflecting on the fact of the time that we live in and the scattering of the people of God and the fact that the ministry has very little sway at times in people's lives, and yet God works through the ministry just like he works through these prophets. And again, the challenge has been to prove who is obedient to God and is doing God's will and those who aren't. But it is a big challenge, and I think we can find some parallel concepts to consider here, and even what Daniel's saying about how the people did not heed the servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings. When God's government gets upset and upside down, as Satan did with his demonic rebellion and his satanic rebellion, I guess I should call it, it caused a problem. Evidently, a third of the created angels rebelled against God and, you know, await their judgment. So it's important to really understand who is the ultimate one in charge, and that being God. And we can find out the details by going into his word, but we do it with humility, not self-will. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face, as it is this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off in all the countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness with which they have committed against you. Someone will have to be praying the same prayer in times ahead when our nation has been driven to distant lands and punished. Maybe lessons that need to be learned. Verse 8, O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. Can you imagine a prayer like that being offered in conjunction with our most recent presidential elections here in the United States in the year 2008? To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law, has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, has been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. I'll break off and not go further in Daniel at this point in time. But this is not a unique circumstance, is the point I'm making, as we come up from the time when it said that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Now we find that first Israel and then Judah were taken into captivity, that their inheritance was taken away from them, that they were driven out, and only because of God's faithfulness to his promise to Abraham and his descendants is there still an Israel to and a Judah. But let's make it a little more contemporary by going to 2 Peter 2, verses 9 and 11. And Peter, in this second epistle, is warning strongly about the false teaching and the terrible doctrines that had come into the church of God. And I'll pick up just a little bit of the account in beginning in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. And especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness, uncleanness and despise authority. Here we see again this rejection of authority within this kind of mentality, or the people who hold this attitude. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, as it says here. Whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. The successful angels simply obeyed God. The ones who did not follow Satan didn't have to make accusations or do all these things. That kind of an attitude does not come from a godly source. Now, concerning the church of God, one of the core qualifications for an elder is that they not be self-willed. So I'm going to challenge the ministry a little bit here as by way of reminder that we all have to look at these words and consider them very carefully. I'm going to read the first 16 verses of the first chapter of Titus, Titus 1, verses 1 through 16. And within the context of these verses, it does bring out the point that an elder should not be self-willed, but I want you to get more by reading it all. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, using members who then are elevated to this role to preach, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, a true son in our common faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. Think again and consider again that he's conveying this grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, understanding that God's will prevails, that he is in the heaven of heavens and on his throne, along with Jesus Christ at his right hand. For this reason, verse 5, I left you in Crete that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children and not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed. If he's a steward of God, he's performing the will of God. Not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. How important that is. And you've seen the shipwreck of far too many who did not hold fast the faithful word as they were taught. They rejected what they were taught, the unstable individuals. That he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict those who do contradict. Let me continue in the next six verses or so. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, those whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households. Have we seen that in our day and time, that whole households have simply stopped keeping the laws of God, stopped obeying the will of God, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain, going there for the paycheck, as we've been talking about in our generation? One of them, a prophet of their own, says Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Not very glowing description here. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. We've been smitten with that in our own generation. One of the lures out is to get into this false Jewish mantle called Messianic Christianity, where you again start adorning oneself with accoutrements. You know, it's sad, but we need to parallel the things we read in the Word of God with our own day and time, and see how they apply, because they do. I guess the quote unquote the beauty of all of this is that same mistakes are being repeated, and we can identify these things and then use these to fight the battle in the times that we live. Okay, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. They sear their conscience. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Stop preaching the gospel, for instance. That's a pretty good work. It's a point that we need to be oh so mindful of. In fact, in that context, I want to read something from our member letter from, well, it's actually October, November of 2008. And in this context, we are being reminded in this member letter, it says, all of us are called to get involved in the most important work of preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God to this dying and decaying world. We are to make every effort to grow in the knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ, and Christ commands us to overcome. This includes overcoming our sins against God and our trespasses against our fellow man. It's quite a statement, and it certainly finds its parallel as we read through the New Testament as things became unraveled in that day and time. Now, when God speaks of His own will, He is revealing His desire, His purpose, or His deliberate determination. I'm going to repeat that. When God speaks of His own will, and He does oftentimes in the Word of God, He is revealing His desire, His purpose, or His deliberate determination. And you could go on with the definition, I'm sure, but I just for a working definition, I wanted to give that to you. Now, in God's dealing with mankind, He wants us to choose to obey Him, to carry out His will, and not to be self-willed. That's a choice we have the freedom to make. And it is a challenge. I'd like to take some time to look at the story of a couple of individuals who made these choices in their own lives, along with mistakes. And I think that is the great hope of the story that is told in God's Word about these two men. They are Saul and David, and I'd like to begin in Acts 13, verses 21 and 22, and then we will go back to 1 and 2 Samuel to look a little closer at all of this. In Acts 13, verse 21, it says, and afterward they asked for a king, so God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, and we're going to find out exactly why he did remove him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. Here's the important part of the statement about David. I mean, it is all important, but something I'd like to focus on. Of what God said about him, he said, who will do all my will. And indeed, that is not just a statement of David in the lifetime of David, his physical lifetime. That transcends his lifetime and even goes into the future. Because we know, we understand, prophecy reveals that David will become king over all Israel forever. And I think you'll have ample opportunity to do all the will of God. And the way he qualified for that ultimate position in his calling was to do the will of God, even in light of some of the horrific mistakes that he made. And it is quite a study to look at the contrast of these two. Let's go back now to 1 Samuel 15, and I want to work my way through this chapter and highlight some of the things about Saul, the mistakes that he made, and the problems that certainly created. So in 1 Samuel 15, let's first pick up in verse 3. Saul is being told to go and completely wipe out King Agag. Now, go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. Carefully note how precise God makes or gives these instructions. And do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. This is the instruction from God through Samuel. And then in verse 9, it says, "But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed." Self-willed. Verse 11, because Saul was king over Israel at that time and already had made some egregious mistakes, he says in verse 11, "I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. I mean, it was a terrible thing that was happening, and in God's reaction to him. In verse 13, "Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, 'Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandments of the Lord.'" In his own eyes, he was right in his own eyes. He thought he had done all that he needed to do. Verse 15, "And Saul said, 'They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared them.'" Now he's blaming the people here. Typical leader. "For the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." He's still trying to grab onto this little thread of, "We obeyed you. Don't you get the point, God, that we obeyed you?" He's telling Samuel this, justifying himself. Drop down to verse 22, and we'll read a couple of verses here. "So Samuel said, 'Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices?'" And this is what the people nominally said they saved all of these animals for. "'As in obeying the voice of the Lord, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice.'" That's what God was looking for, obedience. "'And to heed than the fat of rams, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry.'" So all of these things, this rebellion and stubbornness is being ascribed to the people and to Saul specifically. "'Because you have rejected the word of the Lord,'" God's will, "'He has also rejected you from being king.'" And indeed, that happened. Now let's go over. This is the story of Samuel, and we see how it plays out that David is then anointed king as a very young individual, and that from that point, once he was anointed, the Spirit of God was with David, and it left Saul, and it was not doing, because of Saul's rebellion, he was not yielding to the Spirit of God, although he had an unparalleled opportunity to have access, just as David did. And even the promise, when God anointed, had Saul anointed, his intention was to make it on the same scale as David, a generation that would, and blessings from then on. It didn't happen that way. But David, the anointed of the Lord, had made some mistakes. In 2 Samuel 12 and verse 13. I won't read the whole story of his sin with Bathsheba and then his murder of her husband, Uriah. 2 Samuel 12 and verse 13, he is confronted with his sins. And his reaction is rather interesting compared to what kind of reaction Saul had. So David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." And we're going to read about David's repentance. It's magnified in the Psalms and in David's own writings. But why, you might wonder, was Saul not forgiven and David was? It all has to do with the attitude of being self-willed or submissive to the will of God. The best example and comparison that I can think of in the Word of God has to do with the publican and the Pharisee, or the tax collector and the Pharisee, who, you know, the one was humble and said, "Forgive me, I'm a sinner," and the other one said, "I thank you, O Lord, that I am not like other men. I do all of these things." And Christ said the one that went away justified was the one who was humble and repented. And I think you could almost parallel the basic attitudes of both of these individuals. Saul thought he had done it all right. He was self-righteous, self-willed. And David, when confronted with his, knew that the only hope that he had was to repent and to turn to God. And we read about that in Psalm 51. So complete was this that God used it in his word. And I want to pick up just a little bit in Psalm 51. Let's first verses 1 through 4. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned." Because they were God's laws that were broken. That's why he makes this statement. "And done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." And continuing, let's drop down to verse 7 and read through verse 11. "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. And make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all of my iniquities." A fairly heartfelt psalm here. And this is the way, evidently, David thought at the very core of his being. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." He knew what that was like because it had happened to Saul. And he didn't like what happened to Saul. And yet, he always treated Saul as God's anointed, not bringing really accusations. Remember, as we read about the angels who would not do, the angels of God would not do that. David as king did not, even though he was anointed to replace Saul, always had that honor and respect toward God's anointed. And maybe that's a little bit of a story for us on how to look at the leaders of whatever nation we find ourselves in today, is to understand that God allows, he sets up and puts down rulership on this earth to work out his own will. And it's interesting how the people in the time of Saul wanted a king at all costs. They were warned exactly what would happen, how that they would be conscripted into the military, into service for the king. Sure enough, that happened. But they thought that this would be better than having God as their king and Samuel as a judge over them, as God's representative. A self-willed nation to this day, as we see the hope in a new presidency, the same kind of attitude is coming out. But what God warned so many years ago will come to pass again in this next time period of the presidency. More wars, more troubles, more taxes, and yet no peace. Let's continue in Psalm 51. I want to pick up verses 16 and 17 also. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. And evidently, this is exactly what David brought to the table, so to speak, is this broken heart, this broken spirit. Not the sacrifices that the people and Saul were thinking would make them righteous before God and negate their disobedience to God. Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, gives us just a little bit more a statement by David, who understood it so well because of his own life. Psalm 32, verse 1, Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit, no self-will. Quite a statement. Now, I would like to make a statement in coming to this point, that choosing to do the will of God requires repentance on our part. It required it as we came to repentance, as we talk about it, but a real test of whether we are the recipients of God's Holy Spirit is if we continue to repent, to turn back to God, just as David did, to fulfill his will in our lives. We're going to stumble, brethren. We're going to stumble probably more often than we would ever personally admit. But we have a way to resolve that, and that is to seek again the will of God. Go to his word. It's what Daniel did when he was in sackcloth and ashes and fasting and prayer before God, repenting for the nation. That's repentance, to turn back to God in order to get back in harmony and in sync with his will. God wants us to repent. It's a beginning point in our Christianity and finding out what the will of God is. Let's go to 2 Peter 3:9, and we find revealed the will of God very clearly. And this statement is made by Peter in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's a lifelong process in many ways to keep coming out of this world and into the way of God. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 6 offer some parallel thoughts in this regard. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 6. Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, for our new president, if we want to apply it in our time. This is how we react. This is the commentary we give regarding this election. This is what we have to say about our new president. That supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we, and there is a purpose by using this approach, and this is the will of God that we do this, that we may be or lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, including those kings and rulers that right now are under the sway of Satan and the devil. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. There is a first resurrection, a second resurrection, and the plan of God marches on. For which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles, and as we should more properly understand it, of the nations, other than Israel and Judah. In faith and truth, he says. Quite a statement Paul is making here, and he gives us a way of framing how we live our life trying to fulfill the will of God. It's not the will of God that we get involved in the politics of this age, other than along these lines. Jesus Christ understood, and it was foremost in his actions, that he was to fulfill the will of God in his life. John 4, verse 34, backs this up. He says this several times in the book of, it's recorded as him saying it in the book of John. Let's read a couple of them. John 4 and verse 34, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." So often we find everything is tied into the work that God gave to Jesus Christ and that Christ understood that he was to do, to preach the gospel. And he is our pattern. And then in John 6:38, another statement that he makes. John 6, verse 38, "I have come down from heaven." He was in the heaven of heavens. He emptied himself. He gave up and set aside his divinity to become a man. "Not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." That was his whole purpose, to do the will of God. Then I'd like, regarding Jesus Christ, because several statements are made in this context, I think it's important to at least highlight one more here in this sermon. Hebrews 5, let's read what is said there in verses 5 and through 10. Hebrews 10, 5 through 10. And this is a quote out of the Old Testament. "Therefore, when he came into the world," speaking of Jesus Christ, "he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire.'" And again, I come back to what the children of Israel in the time of Saul said in justification, how they were fixated on all the wrong things. "But a body you have prepared for me in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God.'" Can we say that in our calling? We have been called to do the will, your will, O God. Previously saying sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first that he may establish the second. "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." That is the will of God, to send his Son into the world in order that we can be set apart, sanctified, and be made a part of the very family of God. I think we must never forget the tremendous effort it took for Jesus Christ to complete the will of God. Easy words to say, but I'd like to read Matthew 26, verses 36 through 46. And be reminded again of the struggle that Jesus Christ went through so that we would have an opportunity to also do the will of God. Matthew 26, verse 36. "Then Jesus came with him to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, 'Sit here while I go and pray over there.'" The last night that he was alive and before his death. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will. I'm not going to be self-willed now, but as you will. Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh, well, that's weak. Again, a second time he went away and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me, unless I indeed drink it, your will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, and for their eyes were heavy, and they had no real idea of what was about to take place, not really. So he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. He was reassuring himself in this, fighting to hang on to this most difficult of times in his life. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of the sinners by that traitor Judas. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. You know, we have the biblical record of the victory of Jesus Christ. And his success is our own pattern for fulfilling the Word of God. You know, we've talked about it before. We talked about it at the recent Feast of Tabernacles, that we are forerunners of the kingdom of God. We are serving as advanced representatives, or as the Bible calls us, ambassadors. And we are to walk in the will of God. That is what Jesus Christ did. He did not get involved in the governments of this world. He rejected that. He overcame them by doing the will of God. When he was early in his preaching, people were flocking to him, and he was always with a constant crowd. And I think, if we read between the lines a little bit, his parents, or his mom and brothers, a little bit worried about what had happened to Jesus. And they came seeking him, and we have an account in Mark 3:35. Is the particular verse I'm going to read, but the crowd saying, well, your mother and your brothers are out here, and he makes an interesting statement about the associations that he has, even transcending family, not only not getting involved in the nation's problems of Israel, of being the Savior at that time, even in his family associations, which some of you have had to make those kinds of difficult sacrifices to associate with Jesus Christ as he has put order or organized the church. Mark 3, verse 35, For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother. It's our badge of identification. Well, what then is our role, and how can we follow the example of Jesus Christ? I'm going to do as I have done a few times in some of my sermons, give you a whole rapid-fire potpourri of scriptures here. Yeah, I would recommend that you just write down, if you want to reference and make note of where it comes from, and kind of listen. I'd like you to get a flavor of what is said about the will of God and how it relates to each one of us. In Romans 12:2, and I'm just going to quote these and then read them to you. Romans 12:2, And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The renewing of our minds must happen in order for us to do the will of God. In Ephesians 6, verse 6, really breaking into this, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. So that's a qualitative aspect of doing the will of God. Not just perfunctory duties, but rather from the heart, doing the will of God. Hebrews 10, verse 36. Hebrews 10, verse 36, for you have need of endurance so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. It is a process of living, as we see, in order for us to complete the will of God in our lives. Now, several quotes from 1 Peter to begin with, 2, verse 15. 1 Peter 2, verse 15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. It's interesting. People ask you where you've been and what you've done, and we kind of maybe walk gingerly around the topic. And I told someone in the bank line that I said, well, they asked if I'd been traveling, and I said, well, yes, as a matter of fact. Well, what'd you do? I said, I went to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. That was the end of that conversation. But others have been a little bit interested. But again, it's not exact application of 1 Peter 2:15, but caught my interest anyway. 1 Peter 3:17. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. It's what Jesus Christ confronted in his life. 1 Peter 3:17, that was, for it is better, if it is the will of God, and it may be at times, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And good people, if we can say that way, Christians do suffer, as we know. And that's why our prayer requests are oftentimes full, as they were today. 1 Peter 4, verse 2, and I'm breaking in here, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. It is a diametrically opposite way of living in this society to live according to and for the will of God. 1 Peter 4, verse 19. 1 Peter 4, verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God, again, it's going to come to us, commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Just like Jesus Christ was praying. If it happened to him, it's liable to happen to us on a proportional scale, as it will come to us. You remember how he struggled and as he knew what was coming upon him. And you know, brethren, we know a lot about what's coming in the future. And that we have been encouraged time and time again to prepare now. Our sermonette today by Mr. Zerong talked about how, the time is short. It's going to be cut short, and we better not be asleep at the throttle. And then my capstone scripture here in this little assemblage of scriptures, 1 John 2, verse 17. The statement is made, and the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. That's quite a promise. Not all walk or even want to walk in the will of God, but they will utterly fail in their self-willed rebellion. That's a surety. We cannot just choose to follow God according to what is right in our own eyes. It's just not going to work out for us. You know, the Bible actually pinpoints where everything is headed. And it echoes for me that model prayer in Matthew 6:10 that I was reading about earlier, where we read that your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's a progression that will take place. But we come to 1 Corinthians 15:28 as a final scripture. Something we read during the Feast of Tabernacles here in the United States. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 28. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. This eternal, magnificent, glorious God, who deserves all praise and honor and glory, will ultimately have everything subject to him. He's working toward that goal. But this is not that time. Not right now, and not yet. But that is the direction in which it is headed, and that is where it will end up. The question, again, I asked earlier, you know, where do we fit into all of this? We have to make sure that and certain that we know what we're doing regarding these things. They're life and death important. It is a fact that only the precious few fervently seek to do the will of God at this time. But that's only at this time. The good news over and beyond all will have an opportunity to do that. And this great God that we serve has given us an opportunity right now to be among and numbered among those who do His will. It is priceless. It's worth struggling in the fight, in the battle, to accomplish these things. And I think we need to think very soberly and really take to heart all that we've heard today, especially some of the things Mr. Zierung was talking about in the sermonette about, you know, watching our time and applying it, using our lives as living sacrifices to accomplish and to do the will of God. Let's do it.